God bless each of you. Suppose you began to read a book and you jumped in somewhere along about halfway or three-fourths in the book and you went on to the end and expected that you got the full message of what was intended in the book. Well, we know it doesn't work that way, and yet it seems that way too many people consider the first five books in our Bible as non-important or non-essential reading as far as deeply considering and pondering the first five books in our Bible. I don't know if that finds you there, but I have, in various times in my life, I have found the book of Leviticus especially laborious. And I found the numbers in the book of Numbers of something that, you labor through it. And yeah, it's got to be important because God put it in the Bible. But we as a family some years ago had determined to begin in Genesis 1:1 and read on. And we assumed that God had something for us in every chapter, that it was all inspired by the Word of God. First Timothy tells us that. And it is God's Word, and it's inspired, and therefore it's profitable. But what do you do with the begat? How is that inspired? And how are you supposed to make that interesting to a family and family devotions? Well, we were about halfway through, and some of those, rather than going around in a circle and reading, I did my best and I read down through those names. But one of the beauties in a passage like that is that God keeps records. And God knows precisely from beginning to the end who is genealogy connected here. And Jesus, when they smote him on his face and said, prophesy to us, who was it that smote you? He could have said, you're so-and-so, and your daddy was so-and-so, and your daddy is so-and-so, and daddy is so-and-so, all the way back to Adam. It's God. And he knows all things. And I believe that the Scripture is given to us by revelation, and that we're not going to get out of our Bible what we are intended to get out of our Bible unless we read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and seek to understand them. Now, we are producing way too many casual, easy, lazy thinkers. We don't want to labor through anything anymore. It's amazing to me, when I was going to school, they never let us have a calculator for math problems. But anymore, I mean, yeah, it's quite there in the curriculum. My children have, you know, been used to using calculators to figure particular things out. What they need to do is the procedure. But what we've produced in a nation following those, I would say pretty much to an extreme, is a soft, thinkless people. And God doesn't want us to be that way. I didn't intend to say that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to give us guidance. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you in this session as we consider here the life of Moses. And we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. And I pray, Father, that you would show us marvelous things in your word. I do pray for an unction from you. And I do pray, Lord, that I wouldn't speak my own thoughts or project my own self, but it would be Jesus that would be glorified, who is revealed, yea, even in the book of Genesis. We see these glorious, beautiful types all throughout the sacrificial system. And we won't have time, I don't suppose, to speak extensively on any of these things. But Lord, the messages that you have given, I pray that you would help me to be focused and say something and not just say just any old thing. And so we pray that you would lead us and direct us in our study here together. In Jesus' name, let every proud thing, every high look, every lofty spirit that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God be brought down. And let us labor together for the glory of our Lord, for his kingdom is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Psalm 19, I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about the life of Moses and the pen of Moses. Did you ever wonder why David was so wise, and that it seemed that at every point that you find David, you find somebody who does the right thing in a difficult circumstance? You find that though it appears that all human forces are going to snuff out David's life, yet David succeeds and David does the right thing. I think we find the key for it right here, and we'll get around to talking about Moses in a little bit. Psalm 19 in verse 7, David would have only had the portion of the law that I mentioned earlier, the first five books. He may have had Judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. But that's pretty close to where David's life begins. And so when David begins talking about the law of the Lord, I believe very specifically he's talking about the first five books in our Bible. It says in verse 7, Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now it says the law of the Lord is perfect, has the ability to convert the soul. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now he says, more to be desired. He's talking, I believe, about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I mean, you find it more important than pursuing a physical, financial goal. To understand these words. Well, the life of Moses, I think that much wisdom has come into David's life as he considered the life of Moses, the responses of Moses, and the values of Moses. And I believe, personally, that here, from this life of faith, comes forth much wisdom for David. And David began to understand how to walk with God, God's value system, and what God thinks on a multitude of subjects by simply having examined these first five books in our Bible. And this is what David meditated in. Joshua was told to meditate in it, and he would have success. Now, this is profound. But the life of Moses is first found in Exodus chapter 2. In verse 1 it says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." Now we wish to, in a day or two, consider this passage a little more specifically in relation to Amram and Jochebed's faith. This morning we just like to draw the idea here, the point here, that it is Exodus chapter 2 that we first find the name of Moses. Now where, pray tell, did Moses, if Genesis comes from the pen of Moses, where, pray tell, did Moses get the information that he needed to write it as concisely as he did? I mean, it is the Word of God. Let's consider here a little. The life of Moses is the story of a God who moves in his own way to redeem a people. God is proactive. When you look at the life of Moses and all that Moses did and all that Moses went through and all that Moses accomplished under the direction of God, you find a God who is proactive. He takes the first steps. This is certainly true in the life of the deliverance of the children of Israel. And all throughout history, you find that God is preeminent. In the very beginning, it was God's mind that came up with the idea of a human mind that was to be fashioned in the image of God, that was to be able to reason, to think, and to come to conclusions. It was God's mind. God is the proactive one. The detail that Moses uses in giving us exactly the creation events, the fall, God's promised Redeemer, God's judgment on sinners, the ark, God's call, preservation, and giving a son to Abraham are all foundational to properly viewing the New Testament. All these concepts are foundational to viewing the New Testament properly. Moses reveals to us the doctrine of justification by faith. You know Nicodemus? He came to Jesus by night, and Jesus talked to him about a man being made new, about a man becoming changed, being born, as it were, the second time. And Nicodemus said, "How shall these things be?" New Testament faith points back to Abraham's faith as that type that makes new. That faith in God, that God does a work in man's heart somehow by faith. I don't understand it all, but I would surely think that if New Testament faith points back to Abraham's faith as a type and a pattern, I don't know how you view it in the Old Covenant there, but I wonder, didn't Abraham have a New Testament reality by faith? Did he have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. These things are deep in these. I see a life that's patterned here that God says, "I want to take you and show you what true faith is like." And God sets that pattern in the book of Genesis. Moses reveals to us the doctrine of justification by faith. It is one of the reasons that I certainly appreciate going back in an extended Bible study with any number of people. Appreciate going back and laying down the foundation of who is this God with whom we're dealing and who is this God that we're speaking about. It produces over a period of time a clear, sound foundation in people's minds as to who this God is. He's not some fluffy buddy that just winks at your sin and put all your sins on Jesus so that you wouldn't have to bear them. There's a whole lot more to it than that. By Moses' pen, we understand that God is to be approached with a blood sacrifice. The sacrificial system points ahead to Christ, who as high priest offered himself as the spotless lamb who took away sin. We find Moses in the wilderness hanging a serpent on a pole by God's direction so that all who were bitten and looked at the serpent on the pole would be healed. I mean, these glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament and in these passages of scriptures, they're abundant. They're more than a few. The most detailed laws of government for humanity ever given by God come through the pen of Moses. There were laws relating to God. Many laws there in relation to relating to God and not making any idols. And I think to properly understand idolatry in this time that we're living in now, and what does God's mind think of some of the things that are happening now, I think we could find some foundational things back there in those first five books that would give us a little better understanding of how God thinks about sin and idolatry and the syncretism of mixing godly practices and heathen practices together and how God hates it. We find that God did not tolerate rebellion against Moses, which, Lord willing, we'll speak more of this week. Hebrews says that Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses had an exceeding respect for his father-in-law, and I find that very interesting. Moses' marriage seems to have been weak. And I don't know if I'll say more about it than that, except that though Moses was distinctly a man of faith, Moses represents the law, and the law doesn't produce real good marriages. That finds its fullness in Christ. Moses is a great hero of faith, which we wish to speak of possibly tomorrow. Moses is a contrast of leadership. Moses reveals a God who is so holy that those who disobeyed died violent deaths. That's how holy our God is. And if you don't bring that concept into our present concept of God, we have all this weak muddle hash that doesn't really produce godliness. We Well, Moses had a very unique relationship with God. And some of you may say, well, he's going to take us back into the law for sure. Well, Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, the apostle to the Gentiles. He says the law is useful, lawful, if a man use it lawfully. It's okay to use the law if you use it lawfully, as God intended for it to be. Knowing that the law wasn't made for a righteous man, but for those who are ungodly. Those, and he lists a whole number of things. And see, God intends for his word to ever come to humanity and be something that humanity can read and take into their mind and say, this says this, and this means this, and therefore, it's not mysterious anymore. We can know exactly what kind of deeds is it that God hates, that are an abomination to him. And if we be among the people that say we're the righteous ones and these abominable practices are among us, where are we? I think that's the use of the law. God wants to bring conviction through sin. It's not the performance of a whole bunch of dues that finally makes us righteous in God's sight, in that human performance of having completed, now finally, I'm righteous. I believe in a sacrifice that was made on Calvary, that is imputed and imparted in our account. Anyway, going on. Today's title is Moses' Longing for God's Presence. Moses' Longing for God's Presence. And lest I fail to say this, if you have an intense longing for God's presence, and yet nothing is happening about it, don't comfort yourself that you're having this great longing for God's presence. Because what is it says the sluggard? I think Proverbs says that the sluggard desires and has nothing. So I say that as a precursor here. Moses is longing for God's presence. I'd like to turn to here to Exodus chapter 31. I had a tremendous job trying to understand what I'm supposed to share in these four sessions. When you have at least four books in the Old Testament, not just small books, that are filled with either the direction of Moses, the teaching of Moses, or acts of Moses and the life of Moses and what Moses said, and you have four books like that, at least that, not even getting into the book of Genesis, and you're supposed to cover that in four sessions. So I was in a quandary. I honestly sought the Lord. What am I supposed to share? What do you want us to focus on? Because if we try to say everything, we're not going to say anything. So here is where I sense the Lord for us to start. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. Excuse me, I have had a very bad cold about the end of the week, and I did not expect my voice to be as good as it is or for the cold to be gone as much as it is. Exodus 31, verse 18, it says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." Now, Moses was there in the context here. Moses has been there upon Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Now the implication here, the focus is on Moses and all that God gave to Moses during that period of time. And it says that he gave him two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And the I would assume this is the Ten Commandments. There may have been a few other things on there. I don't know what was exactly on those tables of stone. But Moses has just gotten done spending 40 days and 40 nights with God on the mountain. Now, he does that again. We'll see hopefully at the end of this sermon. He again spends 40 days and 40 nights up there. Would that be drudgery to you? What did he do up there 40 days and 40 nights? No food? So he spends 40 days and 40 nights up there. Did you ever go into a lab where those trained with microscopes can show you all manner of marvels? Or maybe you've been in a planetarium where they close the door, turn off the lights, and whisk you away to show you things in the vast expanse of the heavens. They don't actually whisk you away, but that's the way it feels. How many of you ever been in a planetarium, and maybe at the Creation Museum? Many of you know what I'm talking about. And they put you in that place, you go in that place, and it seems, as it were, you go way out there, way out there. And when you're way out there, they turn around and show you where the Earth is over there. It's just a tiny speck. And they have the ability with lights and cameras and all, I don't know what all devices, to do that to you in your imagination or phenomenon, and you're able to see these things. But what did Moses perhaps see up there on that mountain? Where all did God take him to? This again, we're thinking of the pen of Moses. Under the title of Moses' Longing for God's Presence. Where all did God take Moses? What all did he show Moses? It appears he showed him the exact happenings of the early part of Genesis. At minimum, he received a detailed account of the happenings. Does this sound strange to us? I'm just going to turn to you. Turn here in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. We know here this passage a bit more as the passage where Paul talks about his revelations. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And Paul, somehow, he's in this thing, but he's not wanting to expose himself. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or he heareth of me. It seems Paul is saying there that I'm just veiling it. I'm not even going to talk a whole lot about what all happened up there and what all I saw. What all did Moses see? Another example of this very thing happening is with John the Revelator. When he was on the island of Patmos, he was also spent time alone with God, and God showed him some things. Now, I'm not advocating going off, sitting somewhere in some meditation and being whisked away to see all kinds of things. I believe God has given to us enough in the Word here. But the desire to spend time with God, to get to know God in His Word, is of extreme importance. And because people do not do it, they do not get to know God as Moses got to know God. And there are many things that are revealed here and that will open up to us in the Word of God, if we follow suit in this same pattern of secluding ourselves away in seasons and time alone with God to get to know God. That longing for God will never be as quickened or as fulfilled as it is as we exercise ourselves in that same work. Moses is longing to know God. I ask you a question. If Moses was not revealed many things, if God did not specifically show Moses some things, how else would Moses know that the waters prevailed 15 cubits above the highest mountains in Noah's flood? Did Noah go measure them? Hardly. Was there any other human being alive? Hardly. What kind of boat would they have used? How did he have that information? God gave it to him, I suggest. God revealed it to him. And therefore, the book of Genesis all of a sudden becomes a very authoritative book, a very pattern-like book, a book that you can go to and in a very early pattern, parts of the scripture, find that if a man comes by faith before God with his sacrifice of a lamb, God says he's acceptable. This is righteous blood. This is a righteous man. And another one comes with murder and lying and all kinds of things without faith. comes, approaches God, we leave the matter of the sacrifice where it is. Totally unacceptable. How are you approaching to God? How do you come before God? So we find these things very early in the book of Genesis. I tremendously appreciate Genesis. There's a lot of hits. It's no dead law to me. I find New Testament doctrine all over in that book. Even the type of Moses, the type of Joseph. We don't have time to go there. 40 days and nights with God. Another indication that Moses saw things in the heavenlies is that the Lord admonishes him to make the tabernacle after the pattern showed him in the mount. We already mentioned that John the Revelator saw visions of God and end time events. Moses longed to know God, and Moses knew him and was refashioned inside by him and was the receiver of his word and was qualified to speak for him. Thus, Moses was qualified to lead Israel. What I'd like to impress on us here today is that all of us, in some form or another, are leaders or are going to be. Do we have what it takes to be able to lead a family of little children? They come to us in our arms. To be impressioned and fashioned in the image of God, in the inner man, to be made to be a spiritually whole person. Do we have what it takes to be able to take these small children and to make able disciples in our own homes? We will not if we do not know God ourselves. We will not. I don't care if you grew up in a pastor's home and people say that. Oh, yeah, my uncle, my grandpa, and they're a preacher. Yeah, I learned many things. But you know what? It wasn't information that they got themselves from God. Now, I'm not advocating that you have to find everything from God, but you have to make it your own. If a godly man is teaching us, admonishing us, and showing us things in the Scripture, we can, and it won't do anything for us. Until we make it our own and study it. This is mine. To know God. To know God is revealed in the Word of God. Thus Moses was qualified, and we'll see some circumstances here. If we don't know God and long to know Him yet more, all we have is dead religion. I really don't care. It doesn't really matter if it's liberal dead religion. Or if it's very plain dead religion. If we don't know God and long to know Him yet more, all we have is dead religion. How can we possibly show our families anything but flesh if we ourselves are not meeting with God? Let us pick up now in Exodus chapter 32. And I'd like to go from Exodus 32 down through Exodus 33. In verse 28 of Exodus 34, it says again that Moses was there with the Lord, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And there we have it specifically. We'd like to begin reading here. And we'd just like to notice how Moses' relationship with God and his understanding of God and the fact that Moses did what God told him to in many cases, and then in other cases, it seemed like Moses had such an understanding of God that he steps in the picture as an intercessor and turns the table for the children of Israel. There's some profound scriptures here. Exodus 32, and when the people saw Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods. In Exodus 32, verse 1, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or we know not what has become of him. Now, this is a little bit understandable. If you had seen that mountain, as it smoked and as it quaked, and I think the one passage we were just reading this morning Somebody read it this morning. It said that the fire, it was like it went halfway up the heavens. Went up to the midst of heaven. Such a fire. And our leader went up there? Oh, yeah. He didn't survive it. He'd been gone 40 days. So, it was out of the lust of their hearts. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the calf. Is that what he said? It's a feast to the Lord. Oh, yeah, this worship's just taking on a little different form. It just looks a little different. You know, we're worshiping the Lord, but, you know, our eyes want to see something. And this thing is rather pleasant looking. You know, there's a lot of money in that thing. That thing's quite viable. Idolatry to the core. But notice, it was dubbed as the worship to the Lord. I think there's a lesson in that for us. If it's full of idolatry and carnality and the love of this world, is it a worship unto the Lord? And see, here we begin to see some things, some lines beginning to be cut. Let's go on. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. My, my, my. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, we'd like to just focus here on Moses as much as we can here. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Now, it almost looks to me like Moses here and God are partners. God says, Moses, you brought these people out of, and you go down there to those people, your people. And Moses turns around and says, oh, God, these people are your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Why are you so angry at them? Now, this is very interesting that God initially is very angry and he's ready to wipe them away. And Moses comes in here and intervenes. And then Moses goes down and sees what's happening and he gets very angry too. Someone said it's a good thing for Israel that God and Moses never were on the same side to destroy Israel. It seemed like when Moses was ready to destroy Israel, just, you know, these people, God said, oh, we'll have patience with them a while. When Moses, when God's about done with him, that's the way it sounds, Moses comes and intervenes. And we just see here, maybe reiterated, but the power that Moses has with God to turn God's heart and to say, don't bring judgment upon these people. Remember your name. Let's go on. Verse 12, Exodus 32. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak? Now he's thinking of God's testimony and his reputation. For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Basically, God, the testimony that's going to go out from this place, if you do this, is that God, you can't trust him. Yeah, he did beat up the Egyptians, as it were, and he brought mighty plagues upon them, and he delivered Israel. But you can't trust God because his own people, he ended up wiping them out. Remember your testimony. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember who? Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. This is profound. We see here what happens while Moses is away. I'm just returning here to my notes. We just read down on through verse 6 here and commented a bit here on what's happening. And now it's verses 7 through 14 we just want to consider here. In these next verses, let us see how effective Moses' relationship with God was. In verse 7 and in verse 10, God treats Moses like a partner. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." He says to Moses, he's almost asking Moses for permission. Here in verse 10, it says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." He talks here of thy people and the people that thou broughtest. And he says, "Now leave me alone." And he says, "I will make of thee a great nation." I wonder what goes through Moses' mind. Is God able to make of Moses a great nation? Yeah, surely. Would it have been of the seed of Abraham? Yeah, surely. Been the seed of Isaac and Jacob? Yeah, but not in the fullness here. And I almost wonder whether there's a little bit of an appeal to Moses' pride. I can do better than these guys. Moses didn't take him up on the offer. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt?" We find here that Moses' relationship with God was effective. That's what I'd like to drive in our hearts by all means if possible. For us to think about how much we're lacking and what all we're missing if we don't know God and are not experiencing Him and longing for Him. David said it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. But how many of us are flippantly leaving the Word of God day after day and going off to pursue gold? We're basically saying we're not desiring it more. But in a very critical time when the salvation, the salvaging, the good of the whole nation was at stake, Moses' relationship with God was effective. And in many cases, it is the fathers who know God that have also helped their wives to know God together with them. It is many times that force together, beautifully unified together, that stands in the gap that is to the salvaging of the family. It is many times that force. And this is not something I intended to speak on, but when you take a husband that has gone out of his way to great lengths to unify his heart with his wife, it produces a powerful, effective force that it seems that the enemy finds it hard to penetrate. But you allow those two to be divided in their hearts, in their thinking, in their values, and they have not continued to press themselves together, to talk together, to think together, to pray together, to will together, to make decisions together. At critical times, I've seen it happen not far removed from me. At critical times when Junior is going to go this way or he's going to go that way, the enemy shoots his arrows at that seam, at that joint where it's weak, and mom and dad are divided. And it's extremely hard to give a teenager direction on things that mom and dad are divided on. They know better than anybody else where the division in this unity is. And now it is time to make application. It is now time to guide the feet aright. But mom and dad haven't got their walking coordinated. And the toll is sad. How effective is our relationship with God? And I don't want to put it on some pedestal and put it up there somewhere to where it's so high you can't reach it. Peter puts it in these terms. He talks about adding to and adding to and adding to. And guess what? Over a period of time, as you and I walk with God and endeavor to continue, put the needle toward the north, put the heart towards home, put the heart towards God, day after day, month after month, year after year, setting our hearts in those directions. After a while, there's a pretty good pile of accumulation of godliness. And it's God's work. We can just enter in and receive of Him. That's all we can do. We can't produce it of ourselves. But to know God, was Moses' relationship effective? It was very effective. Let's look down through verse 12, 13, and 14 here. In verse 12, he speaks of God's testimony among the Egyptians. Is God zealous for His name? Yes, He's zealous for His name. And therefore, Moses uses this as God. I understand how important your reputation is among the heathen. And, you know, I don't understand this. Is God not all-knowing? Is He almighty? Is He all-sufficient of Himself? Surely. But somehow, He joins Himself to work together with a man in the leading of these people, Israel, out of Egypt to Canaan. That's profound to me. Verse 13, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." He speaks of God's promise made to the patriarchs. He brings again God's promise into view. Would you be able to do that? God's faithfulness. God, you made some promises here. Remember what you promised. You're faithful. You can do what you promised. And then verse 14. In verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil. I somewhat drew attention to that already. But God's heart and mind toward Israel and their destruction was totally changed. This is how I read it. I believe that it means what it says here. Now we'd like to take on consideration of verse 15 on down through verse 24. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the upon the tables. This also is a type of what God says He's going to do in the new covenant. He said, I'm not going to write it upon stone, but now the writing's going to be on the hearts of all those that I make a covenant with. There's going to be a transfer. The stone didn't get it. But in the heart, if something's written on your heart, it will get it. In verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. I'll show you another type. Moses was there. Joshua was there with Moses, the best that I can tell, in the mountain. Moses represents the law in type. Joshua was in a hidden form there, which represents Jesus. You see the type? There Jesus is, He's hidden in the law. He's hidden in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant there. And there He is. Joshua becomes the successor of Moses. And it is Joshua, again, that takes them into the land of Canaan. The law couldn't do it. But when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables of his out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which he had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, for they are set on mischief. Aaron totally shifts the blame. Aaron does not take any responsibility at all. He says, don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. Verse 23, for they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now he basically says, Moses, you stayed gone too long. It's your fault. This doesn't look real good. Verse 24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Moses goes there, and he returns to the camp, and he is very angry. Moses is angry because of the people's sinfulness. And let's take up a reading in verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Oh, you mean it's a shame for God's people to be naked among their enemies? Well, that's the culture anymore. That's the pressure and the press that the American society, who is supposedly a Christian society, is putting on the church. Is trying to get them to unveil, to uncover, and it becomes sensual. And it's still a shame. Still a shame. Aaron had made them naked. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Moses desired to know God's presence and to keep God's presence, and to keep God's presence calls for action in dealing with sin. I'll repeat that. Moses' desire to know God's presence and to keep God's presence calls for action in dealing with sin. In many cases, it is left go. It is brushed off. But Moses understood something about God's presence. And if God's presence was going to continue to be among God's people, sin had to be dealt with. How effective was Moses' relationship with God now? Moses had dealt with the calf already. It appears that Moses took the calf off. I don't know in the sequence of reading, is it written that way for readability? But the calf, it looks like, has to some degree has been dealt with, but Moses, the party, is still going on. I don't know what all was going on there, but this is party. And he goes there to the door of the tabernacle, to the, from, let's see, it says, Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who's on the Lord's side? This is a beautiful declaration. Who's on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi came to him, and he gave them a job and said, the best that I can understand, gird on your sword and you go in and out and you kill. It doesn't matter if it's your brother. It doesn't matter if it's your companion. I don't know what exactly is meant by that. Anybody, it doesn't matter. Anybody that's closest to you even, kill them. And there was 3,000 died in that party that day. And best to my understanding, it was this act of consecrating themselves to the Lord that the Lord chose the tribe of Levi to be his priests rather than the firstborn from every family. How does God view dealing with sin? How does he view it? No, today we're not supposed to go take our sword and or gun or whatever and to go kill the evildoer. But it must be dealt with. The pagan worship must be dealt with, brothers, if we want the presence of God. It is very beautiful when God visits a people with his spirit and drives out the evil. And there's repentance. And there's a coming to God in brokenness. Nobody putting pressure on no man. But when the evil wanted to take up its roots and its practices in the midst of God's people, Moses' relationship with God was also effective in putting it out. I don't know if you allow me to make New Testament application there. But these things that pertain to knowing God are just as clear in the New Testament. It says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. How effective was Moses' relationship with God? How effective is your relationship with God? Can you understand what steps ought to be taken in your own life? In your family, in our churches. We cannot be spiritual men without being integrally connected to God. We cannot be. Does that mean I'm always feeling fluttery and bubbly inside? No. There are times of real sorrow. But if the presence of God wants to be experienced, will be experienced, it can't be in the midst of pagan dancing and partying. All that pertains to that. Moses saw the need for holiness. He says, consecrate yourselves this day to the Lord. Who's on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi was taken as a consecrated treasure to the Lord for killing the offending partiers, the sinners. This was done in direct outflow of God's hatred for sin in Moses' life. You know, I don't find anywhere that the Lord came and said, not a way for you to deal with this, Moses. As you call them and the tribe of Levi will come. It seems that this came as a direct outflow of Moses' relationship with God. Now, there were some situations that God told Moses specifically what to do. But God's holiness and his hatred for sin was so in Moses' life that this act of judgment, which this is in the Old Covenant, and we don't judge like this in the New Covenant, in the sense of killing the adversaries and the pagan worshipers. We don't deal with them in that way, but to break fellowship with them. Moses longed to know a God. How effective was Moses' relationship with God? Let's look at verse 30 through 35. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and there's a dash, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. What made Moses so effective? His great love for his people. Though Moses was willing to take the stand and Moses was willing to bring the judgment that God intended to bring on those evildoers, he says, God, if you're going to wipe these people out, if you're not going to forgive him, just wipe me out of your book, whatever all that means. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Moses had the ability to serve among his people and to lead his people because God's love in him was effective. And he loved his people so much, he didn't want to continue on. If they didn't continue on. Oh, forget the idea of my sons and my children. Actually, you don't find a whole lot in the scripture concerning Moses' sons, to the best of my knowledge. He didn't want to continue on if God's people didn't continue on. What about us? Okay, the children are going the way of the world, but yeah, well, at least I have my relationship with the Lord, and you know, my wife and I, you know, we expect to go to heaven, but yeah, okay, it's not the best, but yeah, you know. No. He loved God. And he wasn't willing to continue if God's work upon their people didn't continue. What I'm aiming at, my desire here this morning, is that we really can't be much in the kingdom of God, in our families, in our homes, in any aspect of our life, if we're not connected to God, depending on God for everything. And that depending on God majorly, majorly requires as much knowledge of this as we can get. Because this reveals the thinking patterns that God has. And as we're able to get in our mind to think like God thinks, to value like God thinks, to bring judgment lines where God thinks, where God judges, where God says this is enough. When God says, I won't have fellowship with that, we'll grow. We'll grow. And I think our own relationship with God, in critical times, the Lord will take us up. See this intense love Moses has for his people. The Lord says in verse 34, we need to consider chapter 33 yet a little bit, but in Exodus 32, verse 34 says, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Now, God says, all right, I'll send an angel. I'll send an escort. He'll take you there. He'll lead you to the land. It'll be all right. But when the day when I come to visit, I'm going to visit this sin upon this people. Was Moses finally, all right, we're going to make it to the land. Yeah, well, we don't get to have God's presence there, but at least we have a guide. Maybe we have a standard. I'm not against standards. I believe a church ought to understand where it is on basic issues. I believe it ought to have an understanding of what's expected of its members and actually have a bit of knowledge. Have we crossed the line or haven't we? I'm not talking about something that makes you spiritual in and of itself. Moses was not satisfied. But I'm talking about, how organized are you in your home? If you want salt or pepper, do you know where to find it? At your house? We do. We think it's all right to have order enough to where we know where the salt and pepper is. And if it's not where it belongs, somebody moved it. Hey, well, where'd the salt pepper, the salt shaker go? And you raise a family in a home that has some basic order. You raise secure, stable children. I think it works much the same way in a church. But just order is not going to make you spiritual. I think we ought to have both. Moses wasn't thrilled at just the idea of sending an angel with them. It does not mean, it means that God's presence won't be with us. Move on. Exodus 33, the first six verses basically here. The Lord says to Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear. And he goes on. He says, I will send my angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite. Basically, he's saying, I'm sending a representative, but I'm not going. Moses goes to the people and says, in those verses, read it for yourself. He goes and says, strip your ornaments off. God said, strip your ornaments off so I know what to do with you. If you're in open rebellion, leave your ornaments on. If you're going to submit to God and seek God, then take your ornaments off. And all the people, they stripped off their ornaments. And Moses had taken the tabernacle and put it outside the camp. Now, I don't gather that this is the tabernacle where it had all the furniture that the Lord later had Moses construct. It would seem like this was a tent, a meeting place for such things as judgment. You can correct me if you find it differently than that. But this is an official place of meeting with God, nonetheless. And it says in verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now then, we have again a picture of a New Testament concept. All those who wanted to be in fellowship with God left the main group and went out and met with God. And all those that assembled there were, in a sense, that called out assembly. It's here in type. No longer is it all inclusive, but those who want to meet with God. And it came to pass in verse 8, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Now, this must have been quite a sight. How many tents were there? 8 or 10? Thousands. There was at least, I'm thinking there was 500,000, there was 500,000, or was it 600,000 footmen that were soldiers? Men that were 20 and above that were considered responsible. Every man standing in the door at a tent, watching Moses. This is quite a phenomenon. Moses, until he was gone into the tabernacle. Verse 9, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. Oh, God is good. God has not forsaken us after all. God is over there talking with Moses. There's a possibility of things being reconciled yet. But this thing takes a very interesting turn of events. Let's look at verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. And he turned again into the camp. Moses turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. What was it that made Joshua qualified to lead Israel after Moses left? Is he had plugged in to his successors, into Moses' relationship with God. That's beautiful. But it says in verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou saidst, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. And the relationship the Lord had here with Moses was that he saw him face to face. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. See, there's a lot of things at stake over here. There's a lot going on. There's been a lot of trouble in the camp. But what's beating at the midst of Moses' heart? He says, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. Won't you let them come into a favorable standing with you again, Lord? This nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So the Lord is conceding. He's going to go with him. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Oh, that that were the cry of every man in this place. If thou go not with us, carry us not up hence. We don't know how to do. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace? Now, he puts himself in with these sinners. Notice that Moses doesn't lift himself up and say, yeah, you know, okay, I've done all right, but these rascals, these sinners, you know, well, you and I have a good thing going, God, but these... No, he put himself in there with his people. And it's such an act of compassion that too often husbands are tempted to accuse their wife for what goes wrong, rather than I and thy people. Is it not in verse 16 in the middle there? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated. Notice here the basis for separation is inclusive belonging to God and exclusive of sinfulness. Here is the basis in Scripture for being separated unto God. I and thy people from all people that are upon the face of the earth. They're going to be a distinct people, and that's what God was looking for. He wanted a distinct people then. He still does now. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now, I'd like to just get in the midst of all this trouble. Moses' longing still is to know God. A lot of us would just be satisfied if the Lord would just come and say, well, I'm not going to get too close to you, but I'm going to whip these that need a whipping, and I'm going to comfort these that are comforting. We're going to straighten this mess out, and it's going to go on. Moses wasn't that way. Moses had this longing for God, and he says, let me see your glory. What all is involved in that, I don't know. But he said, let me see your glory. Does that mean he wanted to see God's face? It sounds that way in what precedes here. And verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. What's this thing about in verse 11 about him speaking as with a friend face to face? I don't understand everything. He saw a similitude, but he didn't see the fullness. And he had this longing. So I see a part. I have some, but I want more. I want more. This defies any concept of reaching a plateau and just being satisfied. Moses had spent 40 days and 40 nights in seemingly unbroken fellowship with God and hearing from God. He wasn't satisfied. Knowing God produces an intense satisfaction and coupled with an intense longing. We need to look at a little something more here yet. He says in verse 22, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock in chapter 33 of Exodus and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. How big is God's hand? He stuck his hand out there and as he passed by, he covered Moses and he said he's going to take away his hand. He says you're going to see my hinder parts. But my face shall not be seen. You can't handle everything that I have. John the Revelator, when he saw Jesus in his after resurrection glory, after his glorification, he fell on his face as though dead. Even when he saw the Lord Jesus in a vision. What I'd like to notice here yet in closing, in verse 5 in chapter 34, Moses asked to see God's face. And it seems that God came down and showed Moses his character. Humanity is still interested and concerned in how we look, how we're perceived, how we present ourselves. But God forever is interested in character. What is on the inside? It says here, and God comes down, descended in a cloud, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, the unrepentant ones, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon children's children, unto third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. God comes and reveals his character. And Moses falls on his face. How effective was Moses' relationship with God? Well, I had more. I'm just going to make a couple of questions, ask a couple of questions. Brother, are you effective in turning God's heart towards your people? How about are you able to turn the heart of your people toward God and His commands? We're at a leadership seminar, and these are things that God wants. They don't come without knowing God. Brother, have you found your longing to know God separate? Have you found your longing to know God separate you from friends that drag you down? You're willing to separate it in knowing God. Has that longing separated? Finally, have you majorly considered, read, and meditated on the scriptures that David says convert the soul? Now, if I continually read in the Old Testament, I do find it not as refreshing as reading them in comparison to the New Testament. In comparison to what does this mean in light of what we have revealed in the New Covenant. I firmly believe that the New Covenant takes authority over the Old. That it is a further revelation of God. But the Old Testament surely contributes to and enhances the imagery of the New Testament. Maybe we'll have more to say about that. May the Lord bless each of you. I hope that as we seek God, we don't think that this becomes now just another chord in the old harp. But this is actually key and fundamental of those who are going to make it and who aren't.